and the blessed solitude of abiding that he brings us into. This year, I find myself in the Gospel of John again. Basically, because Ed's sharing all the other scriptures. I have little choice. I think there's one verse in Revelation I could have taken. But, boy, it's a wonderful blessing to have our brother Ed share with us, isn't it? Man, I tell you, thinking about that old bumpy road and the ark and everything, we have been together so long. It's like that old joke with the guys in jail, right? The guy just calls out a number, 14, everybody laughs. And new guys in there say, "What's going on?" I says, "Well, we've all said the joke so many times, we just say the number and people laugh." He just says, "Second Chronicles 5. Amen. Oh, boy, that was a blessing. We've been through the ropes so long now, you know what I'm saying? So, he's already shared his whole message, and the rest is just hot air, we know that. But how we love that hot air, you know? Nothing like those hot air balloon rides. On a Saturday afternoon, it's a little tough. 3:30, Ed takes us on a ride. I hope we can stay awake. But anyway, I'm sure we will, by the grace of God. So we're back again in the Gospel of John. Let's read some portions of Scripture here. Let's begin in chapter 1. I think Ed shares these things from 2 Chronicles just because nobody's read the stuff in the last 10 years. It's always a little bit daunting to take up the Gospel of John because there's got to be at least 25 Johannine scholars in the audience. Folks have memorized pretty much this whole Bible, this whole Gospel. But anyway, we can always cover over precious ground. I love the way Paul says, it's not irksome for me to remind you about things. And really, in the preciousness of our life in Christ, it isn't the new and the novel that thrills our soul. It's the truth of the old time gospel. So thank God we can retrace our steps and retread the wheels, as it were. So John 1:14, a starting point for so much, really. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And chapter 8 and verse 31. "Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Chapter 14 and verse 6. "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.'" And then chapter 16, verse 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Chapter 18, verse 37. "Pilate therefore said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And Pilate said to him, and then finally back again to chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 24, and we'll be reading several verses there. Chapter John 6:4. "When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Father, we come to you before this precious scripture. We thank you for the Gospel of John and for your presence among us and for the Holy Spirit here to teach us and for hearts open and hungry to receive. This is the environment for a happening where your presence meets our need and there's a touch of heaven. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit will give me the right words to say, the freedom to say them, and that our hearts could freely receive and ponder these things that are spoken. We give you this time with thanksgiving, with anticipation, with a great joy in our hearts for the precious fellowship of the saints. We commit this to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you can probably surmise from the scriptures that we read, I want us to be thinking about this matter of spiritual truth. Truth. What is truth? Pilate says. What is truth? If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see one aspect of truth which Paul is speaking to the Christians about. There are many things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man that God wants to reveal to us, the truth about Jesus. And then he goes on to say that really, the only people who understand this truth are those who are led by the Spirit of God and not by their flesh. And in the midst of this conversation, he just says in verse 12, Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. Now, I happen to like that translation, appraised. Some versions have discerned the first time, and then and down in verse 15, they changed the word to judge. But just know that the word in verse 14 and 15 called judge or appraise or discern is the same word in the Greek. And it means the ability to evaluate something as to its true value. Now, here is an amazing thought. Someone who is born again can appraise things truthfully. The truth, therefore, is when we appraise things as they really are. It is knowledge, but true knowledge. There is obviously a plethora of knowledge around this world today, but true knowledge, who can find? And where is there a man who truly appraises things as to their actual value? You know, you don't need to live very long before you realize that people are living in fool's paradise, filled with unreality. I just did a funeral only a fortnight ago, and this precious sister gone home to be with the Lord, and the saints were truly comforted because she had believed and belonged and abided in Him. And yet there were those lurking in the back, relatives who hadn't embraced the reality of death and its preciousness through the veil, and were denying the reality of death to the point that they couldn't even come down and look at the body for fear that some kind of veil would open up and they'd realize they'll die one day. I mean, when you see the unreality of what happened over Diana's death, a tragic loss of a sinner who died in sin, as it were, and yet in the unreality of the world canonizing her into some sort of sainthood as the greatest and noblest of people to ever walk the face of the earth is just an unreality that's incredible. We were talking at breakfast this morning about the promise keepers and about what they stood for as they bowed and asked the Lord to forgive us men for our chauvinistic ways and all of our neglect and all of these things. And there were some people so bent out of shape about that thing that a woman would have to submit to a man. It's just unbelievable. But in spiritual appraisal, when a woman submits to a man, she's truly free. You see, to see things as God sees them is to see the truth. And that's why the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. All of our appraisal systems are screwed up because of sin. But thank God, He has sent the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And He starts right from the time we're sinners. I'll never forget at the time of my conversion, I was 20 years old. And at the time of my conversion, I was so pressed down with a sense of the love of God while I was reading a Christian book that I got down on my knees. And I'll never forget the experience because it's the first time I'd ever gotten on my knees, although I was 20 years old. And I just said, "Dear God," and I had to stop. I flushed. I broke into a sweat. My heart was pounding and thumping. And in that moment, because the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, at the first moment, I saw my pride. I was too proud to get down on my knees to a God who loved me so. I'd heard the gospel. It's the first time I'd bent the knees. And I was ashamed. I was embarrassed. I was all alone, but I was embarrassed looking at myself on my knees. There's something in me saying, "You fool, what are you doing on your knees?" And I was caught in that embarrassment and in that pride. And in that moment is the first time, honestly, I understood how vile sin is. Now, I'd heard preaching, but when the Holy Spirit properly appraises my situation, man, I was the worst sinner on the face of the earth as I was down on my knees. And I broke down and cried. I cried and I knew I was the proudest man on the face of the earth. Hitler, Mussolini, and those guys had nothing on me. I was filled with pride, so ashamed, crying there. It's because the Holy Spirit showed me my true state. You know what I'm saying? That's reality. That's reality. And so I wept. And in the midst of the weeping, the Holy Spirit sent the song that the choir sang every morning down there at that church that my wife used to drag me down to. And they always sang, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face." So I began to get saved. And I found Him as my right, and I found Him as my salvation right there. And now, you know, nothing to me. I could kick that word around and reality of righteousness. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Because of righteousness, because Jesus goes to the Father, you'll see Him no more. But the Holy Spirit says He is your righteousness. And I grabbed hold of Jesus that day, and He hasn't let go of me since. But that's reality. Just a minute. Interesting paradox. Oh, to live in the reality. Now, you see, reality. I understand I've taken truth and also call it reality. Because the Greek is much deeper than our word truth, mental knowledge. But the ability to appraise actual living out of something so it's real. So it says, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, full of grace, His love, His outpoured life, and reality. Everything about Jesus was real. He was a real man. He was real God. You know, and because the world is so unrealistic, in the Gospel of John, we have this unique, wonderful group of interviews that Jesus has with the shocker. But to unreal people, it's like where Cher slaps Nick Cage in the face and snap! Face reality. So Jesus' mother says to them, they're out of wine. He says, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. We get a slap when we read that. We say, what? Is that Jesus? Loving Jesus? He's just speaking the truth. How it shocks us. Or Nicodemus, no, you're a great teacher. No, let me tell you. You'll never get into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. What a shocker. The woman at the well, I tell you, no, it's neither this mountain nor the mountain in Jerusalem where you worship. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. What a shocker. To the man, 38 years on the stretcher, he comes and says, do you want to be made well? To the disciples in John 9, looking at a man born blind, they said, well, now who sinned, him or his parents? Neither one. That's not the problem. Just think about it. I mean, just the truth that smacks us. Because we're so filled with this unreality. Until we see Jesus as the truth. So reality is something that the Holy Spirit has to give us an ability to appraise things by a revelation of reality. And then by His discipline and His work to get us to walk in the reality so that we are real like Jesus was real. Our love is real and not feigned. Our confession is real and not just of the tongue. Because we have so many what the outside world thinks are metaphors, which are actually realities. You understand? I'll give you some illustration. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a life. Well, I hope that's the reality. You see, that's talk. Or it's reality. Or for me to live is Christ. You see, the world says, okay, I got it. Yeah, but what are you really saying? You mean, to me to live is like I try to live like Jesus? See, they think it's like a metaphor. You see, I am crucified with Christ. We say, oh yeah, well, what do you mean by that? You mean Jesus died on the cross, so you're like killing yourself? They think it's metaphorical. All of these phrases, abide in Christ. Oh, yeah, that means what? You read the Bible a lot and you try to get near to Him? You see, all of these sound like metaphors. Like, you know what a metaphor is? It's a figure of speech that is symbolic, but it isn't actually true. You see, in the Gospel of John, abide in me is not a metaphor, it's the truth. And our life is hid in Christ is not a metaphor, it's a reality. Or I've been crucified with Christ is not a metaphor. It's a reality. When the Spirit opens our eyes and suddenly we appraise this thing, say, I'm crucified with Christ. Once you see it, it's a reality to you. Until that time, it's a metaphor. And sometimes we as Christians have learned to repeat the metaphors, but we don't really get it. We're still striving or whatever the particular thing is. So the Holy Spirit says, listen, I not only need to show you the truth that is, but lead you into it. This is a wonderful life to be a Christian. But there is a tremendous transformation of turning our minds toward a spiritual appraisal of things. And this is quite an experience. A true appraisal of things, reality, was lost all the way back in the garden. And I'll tell you one crucial reason why, only as touching one matter in the realm of truth. The truth is, reality and truth cannot be perceived by anyone unless God is in the center of the picture. Now, listen to me. God created the heavens and the earth with the plan of Himself being center. That's the way we were created. That our lives were filled with Him in the center. And when God, when this is a theocentric universe, with God on His throne in the center of the universe, we see things in their proper appraisal. Adam and Eve in the garden saw each other, were not obsessed with each other, but loved each other. They understood love and giving and sharing. These things made sense. They saw the animals. They knew that this one eats the grass up on the top of the trees because he's a giraffe. And this one is in the food chain. And this lion's eating this, whatever. And he understood all these things. It's properly appraised. But he feared none of the animals, because he knew he was lord over the animals. He lived in a realm where he appraised everything with its proper evaluation. But why was it? It's because God was in the center of the garden in the cool of the day, and they were in fellowship. And so he was in fellowship, and because he was in fellowship with God, he was in fellowship with Eve. You see, it works when God's in the center of things. But when sin came in, he lost his appraisal. And they began blaming each other for what they each one had done. And Cain and Abel got into competition instead of brotherly love. And so on and so forth. We see the record down through history that reality was lost and lost and lost. And man became filled with a dark veil where he thinks he knows because he's eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's not the truth. The truth is the life in the center of your garden? And so we see something in the Bible that God doesn't just say, okay, well, we'll let man live in darkness. No. The Bible is a record of something amazing when you look at it in this perspective. Whenever God revealed himself in the Old Testament, sorry, I'm tromping on Ed's territory now, but whenever God revealed himself in the Old Testament, two things happened. One, the person saw God. And the issue of that was they suddenly appraised their environment accurately. Do you see how you understand truth? You see God, and then with God in the midst, you see the environment. I take you all the way to Revelation for just one moment. Revelation chapter 1, John sees a vision, and what's his vision? He sees the high priest standing in the middle and the church in the background, and suddenly he saw the condition of the churches. With the priest there in Revelation. Without Jesus there, you can evaluate anything you want, and it's just your own mind. But whenever God, so when God revealed himself to Noah, man didn't know. He was desperately wicked and had every evil desire in his heart, and God had grieved that it even made man because man was so sinful. That's the reality. But only Noah and his family saw it. The rest said, what is it? We're giving and being given in marriage. We're having a good time. God's not going to judge us because we're not so bad. I'm better than him and blah, blah, blah. Such unreality ruled the world even way back in ancient days. But Noah saw the truth because he saw a righteous God. Or Abraham. Well, he worshipped idols until he saw the living God. And suddenly when he saw the living God, what was Babylon when you're looking for a city that God built? Changed his whole course of life. And every step along the way, it seemed like God revealed himself to Abraham. And every time God revealed himself to Abraham, it shed light on his environment. Me? Sarah? We can't have children. We're too old. Oops. That's exactly what happened. God blew into the microphone and said, excuse me, I am El Shaddai. And in the light of I am Almighty God, Abraham said, me and Sarah, we can do this thing. You see. And as he saw, God was the God Most High. Why should he receive booty from the kings whose people he had delivered? No, sir. Or after he'd seen Jehovah Jireh, how would he ever ask the world for provisions? You see, he saw and he appraised it. He says, you know what? I know God Most High. Lot, you go down and take the best territory, because any territory that I'm in with El Elyon is good enough. And it ended up he took the holy ground. You see, when you see God, you see the surroundings in their proper appraisal. So it goes on. You can take Moses, and when he saw the I am that I am, God just said, here's a blank check. I am. You fill it in. Go deliver to people. Mercy of God. David just wanted to give God a home. God turned around and said, I'm going to give you a home forever. And the mercy of God was revealed, and David saw that his son was going to be the king, the Messiah forever. That, I mean, it goes on and on. Even the prophets, in the darkest days, when God showed up high and lifted up the holy God, suddenly the prophets saw Israel's true situation. It allows us to see reality. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. And so it needs to be in our lives, if we're to see reality. Okay. Now, the Gospel of John just has exactly this simple plan. Let's bring Jesus back into the middle of things and get a glimpse of reality. Now, of course, you know this little verse, but let's just look at John 20. It's the reason for writing the letter. And in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, let's just take a note of a simple formula, a precious formula that's so simple, deep, and so penetrating, so effective. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John 20, verse 30. Now, verse 31. But these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, here is the basic formula that John takes for writing his whole book, if you'll just let me use my words instead of John just for a sec. First, some stuff. He takes stuff. Events and affairs of life. Just stuff. He takes a wedding where they run out of wine. He takes a burned out, unsatisfied woman by the well. He takes a man 38 years sick. You see, the stuff of life. He takes a man blind. Blindness. It's a fact of life. Sickness is a fact of life. He takes Lazarus' death. Death is stuff. This is all the stuff of life. It's important stuff to us. But it's just stuff. And then into the stuff, he brings the I am. Now, when the stuff meets the I am, it becomes a sign. Something miraculous happens. So you've got the stuff we read here, and we'll look at just for a moment a little later, about the Jesus fed the 5,000. They were hungry. They needed bread. He fed the 5,000. That's the stuff, and the I am came to the stuff and made that feeding of the 5,000 a sign. You see what I'm saying? Or, I mean, there's so much stuff in the Gospel of John. I mean, where Jesus fed the 5,000 was, what's the beginning of John chapter 6, verse 4? What does it say? And the Passover was nigh. Well, no, isn't that interesting? We got the stuff, the feasts. But the problem with the feast for the Jews is that it lost its meaning about as much as Christmas and Easter. It lost its meaning for us. Easter is now bunny marshmallows, and Christmas is getting presents. For all too many people, what is Christmas? Well, I'm not even sure. And so for them, what is the Passover? Jesus comes at the time of the Passover. He feeds the 5,000. Then he says, here's the sign. I am the bread of life, just as they're breaking the Passover matzahs. See, the Passover is a sign when you see Jesus in the middle of it. Otherwise, it's just stuff. It's a religious celebration worth 25 cents. Or, isn't it interesting that Jesus, they mentioned in John chapter 7 that the Feast of Tabernacles was going on. Now, for 6 days, these priests, high and holy priests, went down to the Pool of Siloam, and they brought back this tureen, this gold tureen full of water, and they poured it out by the altar, saying, you know something? See, Tabernacles was when we walked in the wilderness. And they say, isn't this something? God provided water from the rock while we were walking through the wilderness. They pour out the water. The last day, Jesus stands and says, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He was saying, I am the rock. And he gave life and meaning and value to that stuff called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is a very wonderful thing because this combination of the stuff and the I am making a sign shows us something very important. It's so precious that John shows us this. Here it is. Let me say what it is not. When I was a little kid, was a Christian Scientist. Now, they did it. See? Now, we had a friend who was a friend of my mother's, and she was a school teacher. Now, when she got sick, she called in and took a personal day. And they'd say, we got sick. Because they don't believe in sickness. And when somebody dies, my mother would tell me, I'd say, well, where is Mr. I'd say, well, he's gone on a long trip. This is the terminology for they died. Because there's no, you know, death isn't real. Folks, stuff is real. Sickness is real. Sin is real. Death is real. This is reality, you see? But then reality is also not, on the other hand, being a realist. Now, a realist says this is all there is. You got stuff, and the stuff goes in the ground, you got no stuff. So the important thing while you're in this life is stuff. Because you only got so long to stuff yourself, and then you're unstuffed. Now, I know it's lowest degree. But you understand, I mean, you understand, that's not reality. There's something beyond stuff that's transcendent. But stuff only has its value if you see beyond the stuff to the transcendent reality. What is marriage? If it's just the stuff of two bodies getting together, that's not it. There's something deeper. It's pointing to something deeper. Paul goes so far as to say, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ in the church. I'm speaking about the day that Christ is the groom and there's a bride. And that's what every marriage symbolizes. This is it's a sign on this earth, you see. But how we dwell on the stuff. And we've lost the transcendent value of that which is beyond the stuff. And we will not be able, you can feign that there's something transcendent behind. It's hard to say that he has an inkling there's something beyond this life. But you cannot figure it out unless the I am comes into the middle. And isn't this what happened in your marriage? You did marriage the old-fashioned way. And in trouble, you saw through your marriage to the I am. You understood marriage and embraced it. And so it is we enter into the reality of life and sickness and death and celebrations. What is a celebration but a running out of wine? Unless Jesus is there. And then it's just the beginning. You know, just take that thing any way you want to go. But isn't this wonderful? Now look. This means that stuff is important. It's not a good idea. Or somebody who's out of work. Yeah, so what's work? Now, stuff is important. That we could see through it to the I am behind it. That's when it has its ultimate value. That's when all the stuff of life, your job and everything becomes important because it's a way of seeing through to Jesus. You know, you get on your job for a while, especially when it's a job the Lord has led you to. You know, if you're a bartender, I have questions. But you know what I'm saying? And you start to see why God shaped you, why you were educated the way you did, what your background is, what your facility is. And you say, you know, I was made for this. There's so many ways we need to see through. And this makes things incredibly valuable and nothing to be overlooked. Nothing to be over. There's no stone that we can't turn over, that we can't find the I am behind the stuff. And thus, and like we get back to the garden, as it were, where you learn to respect the lion, but you also don't kick the cat. You see things in their proper appraisal. And it comes through this leading of the Holy Spirit, through this revealing of the I am, through the centering of Jesus is actually what happens back into our life. And then this sign takes on great significance. But think of a sign, think of the stuff that's made a sign, but you only see the stuff. Now you just have something temporary that's going to fade away. Now let's just take the one sign about Lazarus' death. Now the sign was Jesus was the resurrection and the life who raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, the point isn't to hang on to the resurrection of Lazarus. Not that, because 10 years later, he dropped dead. If a healing is the thing important, we've missed the whole thing. If the healer is seen, we've held something eternal. But how Christians are holding on to baubles of experience and the healings and the stuff. And they're missing the I am behind the stuff. Well, what happens when we hold on to the stuff rather than seeing through to the reality? The stuff becomes an idol. Now, this is when the Lord reveals himself behind stuff and it becomes a sign, it's now a test. We either believe into him, as it were. Can I put it this way? Here's the stuff, and I see Jesus through it, and I walk into Jesus. Or I see the stuff and say, this is important. Thank God I got stuff. And it becomes an idol. Now, idolatry is the refusing response to a sign. When you don't see the sign, then you give an untruthful valuation to the stuff. You see, that's what idolatry is. It's saying, now, this stuff is really important. Now, this is too much to go into in a full way, but you know, in the book of Romans, Paul makes this very clear, that anybody who is an idol worshiper, don't think they're innocent and ignorant. They have made a willful decision to turn from a God whose signature is everywhere in creation. But because we're too proud, we don't want to thank God or owe anything to him, we say there's no God that exists. And so we say, here is what my God is. This is the sun, moon, the God, moon, the river, God. No, the sun, moon, no. The sun, God, the moon, God, the river, God, the money, God, the sex, God, whatever the thing is. This is what's important, the stuff. And this has transcendent value, the stuff. Its own valuation, its own mystery. Now, you know, I mean, of course, sexual preoccupation is a big thing in the United States, like it never has been before. And now sexual perversion and child abuse and all these terrible things. And it's all because there's a great mysticism cult that has branded this stuff with a mysterious transcendent into this mystery. And it's all idolatry, and it's all a refusal to see that stuff is only stuff in the end. When it has cheapened the value of this stuff by not allowing its true value as being assigned to the Lord, well, idolatry is rampant. Idolatry is costly, and it's a terrible thing. Now, when you look through the Gospel of John, in its own kind of way, you see people stuck in unreality because of idolatry. Can I put it that way? As an example, just a few examples so you can see where I'm going. I know this is... I don't know why I'm coming from the philosopher's zone, but here we are. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and religious fixation. And what is that? I got to know more about the kingdom. I got to know more about the kingdom. Let's see. How can I know more about the kingdom? I heard there's a guy. He's healing and teaching. I'm going over and talk to him about the kingdom. Because I know what the Messiah comes and gets rid of Rome, thrown in Jerusalem, and this is the kingdom. And he comes up to this. Jesus says, I know you're a mighty teacher. Tell me about the kingdom. The kingdom. Yeah, you know, I'm studying about the kingdom a lot these days. Tell me about the kingdom. He's fixated on a doctrine, the kingdom, and his own understanding of the kingdom. He has no idea what the kingdom is. And Jesus says, you know, unless you're born again, you'll... He had a religious fixation. And it was keeping him from the truth. And the truth was, he needs to be born again by the Spirit of God, and then he'll enter like a little child into the kingdom. But these Jewish scholars, they wanted to study the kingdom to death. But they had an external view. You know, kingdom study can be an idolatry. Dominion theology can be an idolatry. I'm telling you, if you don't see through these things and think that's it, you're running after the wrong ball. John chapter 4, I love this because it's like a sidelight, but it's not really the sidelight for those who have ears to hear. Where the woman starts arguing with him, well, you know, you Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem, and we say you should worship here on Mount Gerizim. This is the most important mountain. Which is the most important mountain to worship on? He says, neither mountain. This is the reality. Boing, slap. She says, wow, never thought of that. You mean God is a spirit? The reality of God is spiritual, and if we worship him, it's not a matter of which mountain or what church you go to or what denomination you're in or something, but there's something deeper here. It's like a wake-up call. And listen to this. He was a man 38 years bedridden there by the pool of Siloam in John chapter 5. And Jesus comes in there and says, do you want to be made well? What kind of a question is that? Unless you understand that this dear, poor, religious, needy person was absolutely sold out to superstitious remedy. Religious superstition, this person is waiting. He's feverish and fixated on waiting for the angel to move the water and then somebody needing to get him in there before somebody else gets in there. Religious superstition, shrines, going this, grabbing this, or doing this, saying these prayers, anything to get me there. Jesus says, you know, as that man looked into Jesus' face, he saw it. He says, you know, there's my healing. And this religious bondage to superstition and all of the trappings of angelology and all of that kind of just fell by the wayside because now he had the reality. And you got Jesus there himself. You know what I'm saying? It's just, and so the disciples in John 9 with the man born blind, they're fixated on the theology of why this guy's blind. It just, you know, it goes on and on. It's just amazing how we can be caught in an idolatry. Into reality. It's a wonderful thing to fellowship with Christians who are getting more and more real all the time. They're just authentically who they are. They're not wearing those religious faces anymore. And, you know, there's more than just skin deep Christianity. There's something real there. Isn't that wonderful? The Spirit's led them there. And He's led them there through knocking down one idol at a time. Knocking down those things that vaunt themselves up against the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Bringing us into a reality where every thought is captured to Christ. And our obedience is complete. May that be the case. This is our gospel. And those metaphors are changed into reality. But here is our great paradox. Oh, Lord, I want to see you. I want to see the truth. I want to see reality. And you're the person. You're the reality. You see, truth is a person. Lord, I want to see you. I'm getting nowhere. Except through the stuff of life. He has you going to work so you can find Him. Food so you can find Him. He has you get married so you can find Him. You see, He reveals Himself through the stuff. If we didn't need stuff when we got saved, He'd take us out. But we need stuff. That's why we need sickness. That's why we need heartbreak. That's why we need waiting and agonizing. That's why we need celebrations and good times. It's all His, by the Holy Spirit, becomes a great panorama of revelation to show us reality. So this is the truth. God does not reveal Himself abstract from life. He reveals Himself in life. That's what makes life a sacrament, as it were. A life is only a sacrament if you're seeing Jesus through. Otherwise, life is just stuff. And the sooner it's over, the better. Now, I just want to make one application by using this story of Jesus here in John chapter 6, that portion of Scripture we read. So let's turn to John chapter 6 and just see some things here. Now, let's remember, what's the stuff? The stuff is a hungry bunch of more than 5,000 people on a hillside listening to Jesus all day long. And what's the sign? Well, the I Am came and fed them all with 12 baskets left over. That should say something. And what is the value of the sign? It's always pointing to something. Now, there's no reason to put a sign up on the road if it's not going to point to anything. But that sign's there so people can say, wait a minute, that's the bread of life. Now, these people are having been fed and going through that day with Jesus out on the hillside. They'll never forget it. It's an unforgettable day. The next day, all 5,000 couldn't go because some had to get back to work probably. But let's say 1,500 people take the day off to go find Jesus. And they go back to the same spot. He's not there. Well, where is he? Well, he's gone. Well, the disciples, we saw them go in a boat. Now, where's Jesus? Well, I don't know. Well, they check that. And then they call Tell again. They say, he's in Capernaum. They hire boats, rent. Some people run around. And finally, they get over to Capernaum. It's like 12 miles away. Over there, and they all get there. Master, how did you get here, man? This is like a miracle. Easy transportation. Because that's not what's important. But he says to them here in verse 26, now truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what's happened here? Now, is bread important? Absolutely. I mean, Jesus even said, make that part of your daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. I mean, bread's important. It sure is. We need bread. I mean, bread meaning, you know, all food types. We need bread. Bread's important. Bread is a necessity of life. Of course it is. But is bread the end? The goal? Well, it is a goal, but a very temporary one. You see, there's a basic equation in life they knew back then in the old days, and the poor people still know it, but some of us don't have lost touch with this. There's a basic equation. It's this. I wake up hungry. Work. This is my expansion of energy. I receive bread at the end of the day. I fill my stomach. I go to bed, wake up hungry the next day. There's an equation. Hunger, work, bread. Motivation, energy. Now, this process goes on in every life. This is the stuff of life. I mean, to touch this matter of bread is to touch the matter of our jobs and the matter of finances and the matter of provisions and all. But you see, Jesus says, you come to me not because you see signs, but because you filled your belly with bread. Now, they'd made an idol. Now, they wanted to make him king. We didn't read that section, but I know you all know that. After he fed the 5,000, he sent off the disciples, and then those folks came and they wanted to make him king. Sure, they wanted him to be king. You know why? That's what they want. Want him to set up a permanent bagel shop in Galilee. And he said, oh, we got a great Messiah. And we go in there and get our bag of bagels every day. And you know, now I don't have to work. And now I'm not hungry. And oh boy, isn't this a great king? You know, imagine taking the Messiah and devaluing him down to a bread provider. Imagine that. You know, there are some, whether they are or not, who hold on to so many idols in their worship that even when they say Jesus is God, something cringes in me because they've devalued both Jesus and God in the way they say it. They're saying it like, oh, now I can get a hold of God. He's just like Jesus. God is Jesus. That's it. Full stop. That's the end. See, now I can understand. Now he's my pal. Now he's my friend. Now I can twist his arm because he's just a human. Now, our real God is Mary. She's transcendent. The transcendent mama. But Jesus is God. Wait a minute. Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. This equation, Jesus is God, is that in the Bible? Is this down to that simple now? You got to see through this incarnation. There's something much more of Jesus than you're allowing by saying Jesus is God, full stop, that's it. That's an idol. That has brought Jesus and God down here where I can locate them. I can put them up on my dashboard or do whatever I want with them, see. But no, you can't do that to Jesus. When Jesus came down and dwelt in the flesh and we beheld the glory of God, we saw something beyond Jesus in his flesh. We saw the Son of God and the Son of glory. And if you keep looking through as you read the Gospels, you'll see a Jesus. You can't believe that this God could ever come down in the flesh like that. But you know what I'm saying? Something about idolizing something, bringing it down to reality, as we say, that really is a destroying of the value. And so they did with the bread. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, here's a tragedy. Why did these people stay on that mountainside all afternoon that day? Were they expecting bread? No. There was some hunger in their soul. It was being fed by the bread of heaven. They sensed something transcendent in His words, in His grace, in His performance of miracles. There was something holding them there, a hunger deeper than the hunger for bread. But when He fed them bread, they stopped with that hunger and went for the one that's easier to attain. How many Christians have started off with a hunger for the Lord and then they no sooner get saved to where they start concentrating on the bread? The whole prosperity endemic problem in the church is distracting people from the I am by keeping them from eternal provision. It's like those 10 lepers who all got healed of leprosy and only one of them came back because he saw through the healing to the healer. The other 9 thanked God for the healing and went on their secular ways. And so many Christians thank God for their salvation and go on living their secular ways without falling down before you're the one. That one leper who was a Samaritan bowed down and worshiped Jesus and thanked Him and worshiped Him because he saw through it all. Brothers and sisters, this is a test. When you are shown a sign, your option is hold on to the sign or go through and hold on to Him. If you hold on to Him, you will see many signs, many miracles, many provision. These people made that mistake, and Jesus could discern it just like that. It's another interesting phrase in John, isn't it? In John chapter 2, many people believed on Him, but He did not. He knew all men's hearts. Oh, we can join Jesus for all the reasons. A person who doesn't initially join Jesus for a selfish reason. But having done that, the Spirit wants to start leading us through to a worship of Him as He is and not just as Him for what He can do for us. The greatest revelation of reality is the ontological statement, I am. And that's why John brings I am into this stuff of blood. You understand what I'm saying? Listen, I am is powerful because it's not saying I have. It's not saying I give. I give healing. I have healing. I give love. I have love. He says, I am love. What is God is love if you make it in the first person? I am love. Now that is reality. Now, it means He has love and He gives love, but it means more than that. He is love. If you see through His love to Him, you got it. That's what I am love, God is love means. Don't look for love. If you get love through some stuff, see through the stuff to the one who's loving. You know, there's many women who get very this guy and they're supposed to live happily ever after, like the unrealistic dreams in our romance-centered culture. And then they get married and problems. Not satisfied, but his guy, their knight in white armor. You see, and it's at that point that through that stuff, the Lord wants to press you through to Him, the only satisfaction. But oh, if you press and try to force your spouse to satisfy you, it never works. Even in the pressing, there's a lack of ability to satisfy. There's something idolatrous about some of this stuff we foist on one another. But by the grace and look through to Him, we'll gain satisfaction the likes of which we could not even there is about. And so Jesus says, you know, saw me. You got distracted. You saw the bread, didn't you? And then He goes on to make a further statement about work. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. And they said, well, what should we do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe into Him whom He has sent. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is work important? Absolutely. It's essential. Part of the formula. I'm hungry. I work. I get bread. This is basic realities of life. Work is part of the stuff of life, and it's a very important part of the stuff of life. But is work the end? Now there's another play marks going off when work somehow tragically becomes the end. Some people just live to work. And some people work now in order to escape their responsibility, and all, there's all kinds of 100 and a million kinds of unrealistic ways that people are working for things that's just temporal, and then, and Jesus comes, and how'd you get here? In other words, implying, man, we are working. We're working for you. We're chasing you. We're hungry for you. We're seeking Jesus. Because you know something? You're working for the bread. Would to God you were working for me. Now, every one of us has a job. We got to do the work. But we got to sometimes see through the work until you can say with a clear conscience, you're working for Jesus' sake. Not your family, not yourself, not your money, not your power, not your influence. You are working for Jesus' sake. Then you've got the work down right. You see, because work is a very important part of our stuff. Because work has a double testimony. Work testifies by the expending of our energy how hungry we really are. And work also testifies what stuff we're chasing after. Now, what I'm saying is we shouldn't all quit our responsible jobs and just take some job that involves no mind work and only 4 hours a day. Because you won't see Jesus through that. You're appointed to do some work. Some of you very responsible. Just like Daniel in the Old Testament. But he saw God through his work. Work can become worship. When you're doing it for the right reasons. If you at your job are testifying not just with lips, but with reality. I am working here to do all things for the glory of God. But everybody can tell. You don't even have to say it, although you need to say it. You say, I'm working right here in this job, you see. We work the whole day through. You know, just here I am, a dwarf at the job. Anybody who spends any time talking to you, they know what you're hungry for. I'm hungry for Jesus. And what is your satisfaction? I'm only satisfied with Jesus. And down to earth, when he says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes into me shall never thirst. Here is where our energies need to be expended. Believing into him. Coming to him. Now that's work. But that's born out of hunger. And it's only when we come to him we find satisfaction. Like the woman I was seeking for the things that cannot satisfy, you know. Anyway, whatever that song is. It's talking about the woman at the well, searching for things that never satisfy. Right? Hallelujah, I have found him, whom so long my soul has yearned. You know, that's the I am through the search. And the Lord has given every one of us a hunger. But at the deepest level, he says, man does not... of God, you know, we got it right. We need bread, but bread's very temporary, satisfies for about one day. But the bread of life satisfies forever. Don't work for that stuff that perishes. Now, is Jesus saying, quit your jobs and follow me? Is that what he said to all of his multitude? Here's these 1,200. Okay, you guys, everybody, quit your jobs, follow me. Quit your job and find me. You see, because the secret is we have to work. But it's for his sake. The Christian who has that right has a wonderful job, a fulfilling job. Because on the job you find people that God wants you to witness. The Lord wants you to encourage and help. On the job you find some angels who come and help you. Word of God's treasures to the church, to mission work, to this and that. And everything. I mean, there's so much waiting for you there. So much is satisfying. But all do it in Jesus' name. See through that thing. You know, I mean, I know you're especially equipped for the job that you're on and all of these kind of things. But is that the reason that you're there? You know, with spiritual things, they lose sight of it and they say, well, just like Peter, I'm going back fishing. Now, can you imagine following Jesus, hearing his voice, seeing his miracles, and even going out two by two and doing some kingdom work and then going back to fishing? You want to talk about dissatisfaction. That's why preachers who leave the ministry are the most miserable of all characters. Unless they weren't called in the first place. Then it's a great relief. But once you've tasted of the heavenly provisions, satisfies you like that? How could Peter go back to fishing? No wonder his nets were empty that night. Oh, what a fool. Thank God Jesus stood on it over on the right side and catch all those 153 fish, whatever it was. And then he jumped ashore and found his vocation again. Jesus is my work. Jesus is back to fishing. He won't let us go any easier than that, you see? Is Jesus your satisfaction? You know something? I'll tell you. And after we get over some of the initial novelty of the things of this world that seem to satisfy, we soon realize, gee, you know, I got this toy. It didn't really do the trick. But if we see through the blessings we have in our life to this wonderful Savior, listen, how much do we need bread, the stuff of life? This much, that Jesus gives us abundance with 12 baskets over. Now, who can testify that's not the truth? So don't you tell me Jesus is stingy. Financial deprivation. Because ministers have turned stones into bread, used their gifts for their own provision. And God has to deal with men till they learn Jehovah Jireh is my provider, and He is my inheritance, and He is my best part. So the Levites weren't given any property. You think that's a mistake? No, I tell you. I'm not saying keep your minister poor down there where you work. Keep your missionaries on the threadbare, hand-to-mouth existence. That is wrong, 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 immoral wrong. But you allow the Lord to deal with each one of us. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, isn't it the reality that every Christian fall and loss of job and all of that just so we can see Jehovah Jireh? Oh, He's so faithful to that. And when that becomes a reality to you, all that worry, 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 worry stuff goes out the window because you say, I've got hold of Jehovah Jireh. I can have a job, not have a job. Isn't it amazing how the ravens came to you when you didn't have a job? Oh, when you were sick and the funds weren't coming in. Why, we should be ashamed. But it's only when we see by the Holy Spirit the revelation He's our provider. Then we get over the fear. You see, that's reality. Once you know, that's reality. The devil can never take reality away from you as long as Jesus is centered in your life. The bread of heaven, and anybody that comes to me will live forever. And these things are clearly stated and enunciated and repeated throughout this whole chapter. Jesus wants everybody to know He is the source of eternal life. Look through the blessings and the bread and the satisfactions of your life to see Jesus, your Savior, and latch onto Him. This is the gospel message, but it's also a message to Christians that we could enter into a reality too. And so the message goes on further, and I just want to touch on three little areas here, all of which can be easily seen. Look at verse 51. As he repeats again this message about his I am-ness. Once you catch on to the I am-ness, you don't even have to ask him for something, because of course he has it, because he is it. And he says, and I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And this bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then he gets into a whole thing about his flesh and his blood. Listen, point number one for Christians. If we want to live out of the reality of the satisfaction of Jesus being our bread, then we must understand in our Christian life, our satisfaction comes from His finished work. Christians who try to find satisfaction in experience or knowledge or, you know, great moments, mountaintops, are going to miss the boat. Our satisfaction is in the finished work. And so he says, I am the bread of life, and the bread that I give for the world is my flesh. It's his death, his resurrection. You know, I know Christians today who have been saved for years, they're still chasing about to really know they've been forgiven. You see, they haven't really seen by the Holy Spirit the value of the finished work. And they're not satisfied. There are folks who truly are saved and they love the Lord, but they're seeking for the Holy Spirit with the trembles. seeking and feeling they don't have, and they don't have enough, and I need. This is not the position of a Christian who knows the finished work. The Holy Spirit is yours. Take hold of Him. Let Him take hold of you. It's time to rumble with the Holy Spirit. Don't always be at this. You see, you're at a false evaluation of things when you say, "Oh, I'm at a point of need." Well, I know I'm saved, but I need. But you know, we're all in that survival mode. That's not the reality of our Christian life. It's all there in the finished work. Oh, I need life. Please, God, give me life. He says, "Sorry, I already did that." Oh, to be satisfied, to know that He gave us life and gave us forgiveness, washed us by His blood, even when we sin those unpardonable sins as we think they are, like not going to church last Sunday. Still, we know by His finished work, we've been forgiven. You know, that's so, isn't it? You could tell a Christian who's satisfied because they know the very heart of the gospel, and it's this: Jesus died and rose for you, and He's your living Lord now. And if you live in that kind of satisfaction, all the other things kind of work out from there. There's things to know and experiences to have and signs to receive. And oh, what an adventure this life is. But you start out from the victory and you start out from the satisfaction. You don't start out striving. As soon as you're striving for satisfaction, you're back to religion. Forget religion 101. You're in life 201. This is sophomore. 155, just the second aspect of this, I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. And obviously, John is making reference for Christians' sake, believers' sake, to the Lord's table. Now, this very satisfaction of His finished work is central in the Lord's table, in communion, however you want to call it, the Eucharist. The reality of the fact is that table can become an idol for Christians. Now, I have been in certain lands around the world where people don't even come to the meeting, but they get to the church just before they take communion because they believe communion has a magic ingredient to it. If they take communion, they'll live for that week. Their sins will be forgiven, or they'll be healed, or they'll have a special blessing. Somehow that's been taught, and people take the stuff thinking it's going to do magic. It's no different than these ridiculous doctrines that say, when I go hocus pocus, these things turn into an actual stuff. It becomes the Jesus stuff. That's not reality. But you see, there's nothing magic in the table. But oh, that the saints would be in the reality when they take the table, because it's more than just a remembrance. Now, that's kicking out the baby with the bathwater, you know. Because of all the hocus pocus in the past, some of the church just kicks that whole sense of transcendence out of the Lord's table and says, it's just a remembrance. Here, have the chiclet. Here you go. Everybody, take one. We'll do it once a quarter, whether we need to or not. It's just a thing Jesus told us to do, so we're obeying Him. Oh, listen, it's much, much, much more than that. In the reality of the early church, when they gathered around and broke bread together, they sensed the Lord's presence. The reality is His presence is there. He is there at the table. But you're not going to eat them. You're not going to drink them. But you can believe into them. It is a sacrament if you want to look at it that way, if you can see through to the I am. Otherwise, it's just an observance. Or it's just magic. What an idolatry. You know, isn't it amazing how we, as the believers, can take things and prostitute their value by turning them into something they were never meant to be? Jesus wants us to live in the reality of this precious thing called His table. And then the final note I just want to make in passing, which I know you're all aware of. If we're going to apply, I am the bread of heaven, we have to think of that finished work of His life laid down. We have to think of coming to the Lord's table and realizing the reality of His presence being very near to us. But the third thing is, I am the bread of heaven. Let me put it this way. Peter got the point that a whole of chapter 6, when the people heard about His blood, having to eat His flesh and drink His blood, and many people stopped following, and Jesus turned to His disciples and said, "You're going to leave me too?" Peter said, "Where else can we go? You alone have the words of life." You know, brothers and sisters, this right here is bread of heaven. Oh, that you could see through the veil to the reality of the I am behind the Word of God. Peter saw it. Peter saw that Jesus wasn't talking about jobs. He wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about the words of life that we need. I come to the Bible now not because it's novelty to me, because I've read it a number of times, and it's no longer novel. I know most of the stuff, at least the facts in here, but the reality of it is worth the search. You know what? The more and more we go on as Christians, we see we need to read the Bible in the morning. It's not, you know, let's see, Reverend so-and-so says, I must read the Bible and have my devotions, therefore I'm going to do it. No, it's a reality. You see, you know, oh, Lord, you know, I got this thing, a job, then my kid's having this problem or something. I got to find you, you know? And Peter saw that. And obviously, I am the bread of heaven means, he, you know, if we will take hold of his word here. He says in this John chapter 6, right at the end there, let me see if I can just find it then. In verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit, are life. They're reality. And isn't this true? Every time Jesus speaks to us, there's a reality that touches that hunger deeper than our stomachs. Jesus is here. He's the reality. So we have this precious gospel. And every interview that Jesus gives, there's a tremendous flush of reality that comes to that person's life. Oh, think of those people. Nicodemus, he never heard such words, such explosive words. The fireworks went off. The woman at the well, that man who was healed, the man born blind. I mean, Jesus gave a whole new meaning to this thing. What does blindness mean? You remember that whole chapter, John 9? You know, at the beginning it was a man born blind. By the end, it was that the Pharisees were blind because they thought they could see, and this man who was blind could see that Jesus was the Lord, so he could see. So the blind could see and the seeing were blind. And the I Am came in the blindness and showed the reality of blindness is not a physical thing. The reality of life is not a physical thing. There's a spiritual reality that gives validity to the physical thing. Otherwise, the physical thing is worthless. Every interview, every I Am, and every precious soliloquy where he stands there in his solitude and says, an I Am. Just think about this. The last I Am we have recorded in John is when the guards came into the garden with Judas. And then they said, we're looking for Jesus. We're looking for Jesus. Actually, Jesus came up to them and said, who are you looking for? And they said, well, we're looking for this guy named Jesus. He said, I Am. And they fell over. So powerful is the reality of who Jesus is that if he came right down here in our midst right now, pulled back the veil, said, I Am, boom, we'd all be down. I'm telling you. Whatever the need, whatever the stuff that's hanging you up, boom, one moment I Am, and you're down on the floor for the count. Because the I Am is not a question of having. It's not a question of giving. Do you think he's not giving to you because you're doing something wrong? You don't understand. He's wanting you to grab hold of the I Am and not just grab hold of the stuff. So he leads us through these tremendous stuffs. I'm glad I'm alive. I got stuff. Thank God through the stuff, I get to see the great I Am. And this is the Spirit's way of leading us all into truth. Oh, may he lead us into reality by his blessed work. Let's pray. Precious bread of life, come down from heaven. We come to you that we should never hunger. And we believe in you so that we should never thirst. Oh, we've felt at times that heart burning within us, as was testified last night, because your word was truly spoken. And the reality of your presence was truly known. Oh, Lord, keep us ever in attendance to feeding and satisfying that one deep hunger that we have for thee. Help us look through the veil of the stuff of this life. And, Lord, turn us from any idolatry, whether it be bread or be work or be health or be fear or be living forever or whatever it is that we idolatrously and foolishly hold on to. Oh, that we might have the I Am. Oh, be life to us. Be Am to us. Be the ontological reality that's abiding with us, Lord, as we go forward in these days. We thank you so much for your precious word. Don't allow us to live in the unreality of this world, which is soon passing away. Oh, don't allow us to be prepossessed by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. These things are nothing. But in the reality, help us sense by the Spirit of truth, by that anointing within, every time we touch the real thing. Help us to bow the knee who's given us the stuff. Whether it be good or bad, help us say with Job that you gave us the good and you gave us the bad and we glorify your name. It's all stuff that shows us you. Oh, Lord, keep us in this revelation of Jesus, the great I Am. We pray in his precious name. Amen.